All right, we're going to talk about knowing God tonight. Theology proper, which is the study of God. That's what the word means. It's theology. We talked a little bit in week one about the definition of theology and how it broadens out. But this is what we would call theology proper, so narrowly the study of God. I do like from time to time to kick off, as I've said multiple times, all true theology begets doxology. That is worship. The worship of God. So it's often good as we study theology to kick off with a hymn. In Grudem's big theology, he ends every chapter with a hymn, the text of a hymn, which I love, and makes that point really well in the text of the book. But I'm going to start tonight with what I would probably call my favorite hymn, O Worship the King. So here are the words of this hymn, and I hope it'll frame our discussion a little bit of what it means to know God and to study God. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might and sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Your bountiful care, what tongue can recite, breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, it sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. I love that juxtaposition, right? The end of verse 2 about God's chariots of wrath, and then verse 3 about God's benevolent care. I love that. Chapter number 4, verse 4. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in you do we trust nor find you to fail. Your mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Apparently there's a fifth verse. That's not in our hymnal, but it's there, and I'll read it. O measureless might, unchangeable love, whom angels delight to worship above, your ransomed creation with glory ablaze, in true adoration shall sing to your praise. I love this hymn, and I love thinking about this hymn when I think about the study of God, because it's one of those hymns that touches. It's often we find a hymn that touches on one aspect of who God is, or one aspect of the gospel, or even traces the works and actions of God, or traces the gospel throughout history or something like that. But it's rare you find a hymn that touches on so many aspects of who God is in one hymn. And I think O Worship the King does that really well. I can remember noticing this hymn. I shouldn't say hearing this hymn. I'm sure we sang it growing up. But I remember noticing this hymn for the first time, I think, in college. And I'll never forget that line sticking out to me. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. I just remember thinking, like, I can never remember at that point before singing a hymn that highlighted that about God, God's severity and justice. But it's a good thing, but it's also a good thing that it's not a whole hymn about the wrath of God. I don't think that's biblically appropriate. But then to turn around and talk about God's bountiful care. And when I was a younger man, I used to be a little, like, I used to kind of get bored on verse 3 a little bit. Like, you know, it's just a little too sweet for me. I like the big stuff, the epic stuff, you know. But then this idea, breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. I say, oh, I don't know, it's a little frou-frou for me, but I like it now. Because, you know, we need that balance, and we need to remember that that you think about any character of the Bible, I don't know, I guess let me put it like this. We can tend to take all sorts of things and all sorts of aspects of human life and all sorts of aspects of God's creation and world and begin to have a real myopic view of those things. We can shrink them down into one note. So I think about like all the raging talks are going on about like masculinity right now, you know? And I think there is a really unhelpful vision of masculinity in secular culture that almost sees it like a problem, you know, like man, I don't know what we're going to do with all this masculinity or whatever. What a problem this is. But then again, I also see people who are on the other side of the argument who tend to view masculinity in a sort of single note. You know, it's just this kind of gruff bro culture kind of stuff that I also find unhelpful and is not really a biblical portrait of masculinity. So I love someone like David, right, who is a warrior poet. You know, you just don't have this singular sort. He plays a harp, for goodness sake. You know, you don't see a lot of that out there. You know, you don't have like Jordan Peterson or somebody giving lectures about playing the harp. And whatever, I won't make fun of Jordan Peterson tonight. Whatever. Anyway, so I get the point with a lot of people are making, but it's easy to kind of come down to one note about some of this kind of stuff. And it's okay, you know, to be able to like kill a lion and play a harp. You know what I mean? Like, that's a good thing. And I think so often we can do this with God as well. We can reduce God down to kind of one note or whatever. And we can reduce him down reductionistically and only see him with one note. And I think that's a shame to do it that way, because God is this great and glorious and magnificent God. He's a God of wrath. And we can see God in the thunderstorm, right? But you can also see God in the rivulets of rain that nourish this planet. So there's a sweetness to God, I think, as well. So I think that's important to know. We don't want to be reductionistic in our understanding of God. So some of the reason why I feel like this hymn is really helpful as we move into theology proper. Here's another thing I have to do is quote Spurgeon. So it has been said by some that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Okay? So this is from one of the early sermons, I think. Packer quotes this, for those of you who took Knowing God this semester, and I quoted this in that, we looked at that quote in that class, and then I taught on Spurgeon as well. It's one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes. I've talked to you a little bit about the way that Packer's Knowing God influenced me early on, and this big quote from one of Spurgeon's sermons, and then I learned, I was in college, and I was 19 or 20 when I read this for the first time, and I learned that Spurgeon was 19 when he said this, right? And I remember being embarrassed, you know, like I could never even think this, much less say it, you know. And so I'm still not there, you know, to be able to preach that way. But I think it is important, though, to remember that to which we turn our attention tonight is the most important thing in the world. And that's to know God, to understand who God is. We ought never to stop being stunned by the fact that God gives us the opportunity to know him, that we're invited to have knowledge of God. There is nothing you know about God that God has not disclosed, okay? God has every right to privacy, which we'll talk about in a moment, but there's nothing you know about God. The knowledge of God is so evident in the world that we often forget that we would not be there. We would know nothing of God had he not chose to reveal himself through creation, through what we call general revelation, or through special revelation through the Bible. The knowledge of God has become so commonplace for us. Just think about how easy it is for us to learn and know about God. You know, we have book. This is the third version of one book, you know what I mean, that we can buy. You could buy, this is Babyist Grudem. You could also buy Baby Grudem. It's called Christian Doctrine. Or you could buy Big Boy Grudem. It's Systematic, or Big Lady Grudem, whichever one you prefer to use. And it's called Systematic Theology, and you can buy that. And all of it's books about God. You know, you can go to, I love the fact you can go to Walmart, buy a Bible for $5. Find a Gideon, get one for free, you know, and know all there is to know about God. And sometimes I think we can become so accustomed to knowing about God that we cease to be gobsmacked by the reality that we can know God of all beings, of all people. We can know God. What an amazing thing that is. So we turn our attention to studying God. We begin by the first truth we'll look at about God tonight, and that's that God is the God who is. God is the God who is. One of the most interesting facts about the Bible is that it does not begin explaining God. It does not begin trying to argue that there is a God. Isn't that interesting? You don't have any kind of prolegomena to the scriptures. Interestingly enough, our understanding of God begins with our understanding of us and our world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the Bible assumes that there is a God and begins to define him for us in the pages of Scripture. And one of the earliest things we learn about God is that he is a creator. He is creator God. And that's important for us to know about God and his nature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible assumes that God is and reveals him from there. So I think this is something that as theologians we have to recognize. God is a fact. Now, that's not to say that there's no room at all for thinking through and making arguments for the existence of God. And at some point or another, again, I'll teach apologetics and we may walk through. I did during COVID a little video study through a book called Confronting Christianity that's a work of sort of more contemporary apologetics, not what you might call classic apologetics. Apologetics are the defense of Christianity in light of all sorts of different things, including skepticism. But in classical apologetics, which I think we'll work through at some point, I'll teach that at some point here, or somebody will, you will normally, and even in Christian philosophy as well, you'll approach different arguments for the existence of God. Okay? So there, I think there's a really good place for those. I love that over time, different people have made arguments for God's existence. I think the best one, none of them are great. You know, it's hard to prove God exists. Okay? I mean, I'll just be the first to admit. I mean, it's hard to prove that God exists. Well, my favorite argument for the existence of God is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my number one. So that's why I believe in God. But then in terms of just arguments for general theism, somebody who doesn't believe there's a God at all, okay? I think the cosmological argument is really convincing. I find it to be very convincing. William Lane Craig sort of riffs on it a little bit. He calls it the column cosmological argument for God. I find that intriguing. We don't really have time to go into it tonight, but if you're ever interested in cosmological argument for God, I can talk to you about it. It's probably the best. If I had to just say which one I find to be the best, it's not my favorite, though. My favorite is Pascal's Wager, okay? And it used to be the one I hated the most, okay? There's always time to talk about Pascal. Does anybody know what Pascal's Wager is? Does anybody know who Blaise Pascal is? David knows Pascal. So you may study math. Yeah, that's Blaise Pascal, okay? So Pascal was brilliant. He's a polymath. Brilliant guy. Pascal's Wager is this idea. He presents it in a little book, a big book, called Pensées, which means sayings in French. So Pascal died at a very early age. He's very sick and a sickly guy. And died at an early age, and he left an unfinished work of apologetics behind. Okay, and it was in this elaborate file system that had strings with numbers attached to them. Okay, and then he had them all categorized in different ways. So it was his notes that he was going to eventually compile into a book. So never got there. So what happens is these Pensées are often presented. If you go get like the Penguin Classics copy of the Pensées or something like that by Pascal, you're just going to simply see the Pensées organized by number, which puts them kind of totally out of context. Now, for pithy statements and little sentences, I mean, they're brilliant. There's so many good little sentences. But later, some scholars have taken what they thought was kind of his order and tried to recreate a little bit of the argument he was trying to make. So he goes through the early stages of what would have been his apologetics work, showing the way that, first of all, it's reasonable to believe that Christianity is true. Not trying to prove that it's true, but that it's reasonable that it's true. And then he shows man's misery. He was an Augustinian Catholic. And so he had a real high view of sin, real high view of grace because of his familiarity with Augustine. So he talked about man's misery and those kinds of things. And then he introduces the wager. And the wager is this, in a nutshell. that if he says, essentially, if you choose not to be a Christian, okay, and you're right, there's really nothing to gain, okay, if you're an atheist or whatever else, because this world is all there is and there's really nothing to gain. If I choose to be a Christian and you're right, I've really lost nothing, right, eternally. He says, but if you choose not to be a Christian and I'm right, you have everything to lose. And at face value, it's a really horrible way to try to talk somebody into believing in God, right? You see, I mean, first glance, you hate it, right? Because on its own, it just sounds like twisting somebody's arm, right? You're just trying to convince somebody into fire insurance. There's a charismatic church in Saraland where I went to college at University of Mobile. And one time on their sign, it said, try Jesus. If you don't like it, the devil will have you back or something like that. You know, and I think that's how a lot of people view Pascal's wager. But he goes on to say, he says, the person, he's kind of doing an interlocutor, kind of a Socratic method kind of thing, if you actually read it. And the guy says, well, you're just twisting my arm, basically. He says, right, but what I know this doesn't make you believe in God. But what it does show you is that it is not mere reason that keeps you from believing. Because if you were simply trying to do the most reasonable thing possible, you would just choose to believe. Because it's most reasonable to believe because it's the thing that keeps you from losing the most. But the fact that you cannot believe shows you that it is not mere reason that keeps you from believing. Something else must be at work. And Pascal says explicitly, thus your passions must be at work to keep you from actually using pure reason. And in that sense, it's one of the most brilliant pieces of apologetics of all time, because what he's trying to do is help people see you think you're a brain in a vat and it's pure reason that keeps you from believing. But if you are purely being reasonable, if there's even the slightest chance that there is a God, you should believe in him, because it would be unreasonable not to because of the fear of punishment. And so in that sense, it's really brilliant. So I find that to be a really compelling piece of apologetics, and it's shaped the way I argue for the truthfulness of Christianity in lots of ways, because I think it's really important for us. I think one of the shortfalls of arguments for God's existence are the way that they try I think that a lot of traditional arguments for the existence of God give too much ground to non-theists, to unbelievers. I think you're giving too much ground and granting the assumption that pure reason would lead someone not to believe, and believing that any problem you have with believing in God is simply intellectual. And I used to think I could reason people and convince people intellectually into believing in Jesus, and that's when I hated the wager. And now I think it's certainly a mental issue. It's certainly an intellectual issue, but I also think the heart's much at work, and I love the wager more. So all that being said, this is I bring that, and I bring Pascal into this to help you see why I think the Bible assumes God's existence at the beginning. Okay, a couple reasons. One, because the Bible is at work to help us make sense of the world. And I think the best tool we have for convincing people of the truth of Christianity is showing them the way the Bible makes sense of the world. So by God's grace, he kicks this thing off doing what's best for people to come to believe in him, which is assuming that he exists. The second thing is, most people do. I mean, belief in a God is, for all of human history, has been virtually universal. Certainly belief in something metaphysical. The rise of atheism is a modern aberration. And in fact, any kind of view of atheism up until the Enlightenment really would have been something more like apostasy. People who have rejected, they've cursed God, right? More so than people who reject that he even exists. So, people who have deliberately become apostates is kind of the early understanding of what atheism would have been called. People who live as if there's no God while knowing there is one. But God is there. He is the God who is. Francis Schaeffer has a famous title. He is there and he is not silent. And so we must begin with the fact that God is and he always has been. Grudem talks about the eternality of God here, and this is important for us to recognize. There's never been a moment when God wasn't. This is part of the cosmological argument for God's existence. There's stuff, and stuff had to come from somewhere, right? I mean, stuff is here. Stuff had to come from somewhere. And if we go back and we say, where did all this stuff come from? Well, there must be something that created it, okay? Well, if something created the stuff, that thing must by its very nature not be the stuff, okay? It can't be what it created, otherwise it's not a creator. It's just more stuff, okay? So the idea of a universe birthing another universe eventually becomes a reductio ad absurdum, because you have to have ultimately infinite universes stretching back. There's never an end to the universes. And for me, it's harder to believe in infinite universes that beget future universes over and over and over again, forever and ever and ever. It's hard for me to believe in that than in an eternal God. We believe in something eternal no matter what. And so the reality is, as the Bible presents to us the God who is, we recognize it makes sense to us. And whatever, wherever we want to go philosophically, wherever we want to go in terms of theology, it makes sense that God presents himself as the God who is and the God who always has been, and who is distinct from his creation. We don't believe in the eternality of creation, of stuff, so to speak. But we do recognize and believe and confess that God always has been. So we recognize that. And then as the scripture moves forward, the God who is begins to reveal things about himself, what we call attributes. And the bulk of the chapter you read or will read, hopefully, deals with a lot of God's attributes. One thing I wish Grudem had done is talk a little more about the kind of historic theological categories of communicable and incommunicable attributes. Now, admittedly, this line can get a little fuzzy between communicable and incommunicable attributes, but over time, that's a lot of how the church and theologians have talked about the attributes of God. God's attributes are just exactly what it sounds like, properties of God's nature, things that God is, things that constitute God's character and nature. Communicable attributes means those attributes which God shares with his creation. Okay? So God is perfect in all his attributes. So I think that's important for us to bear in mind as we talk about these communicable attributes, right? God is perfect in all these things. So, for example, the Bible says God is love. Right? But it's very clear that God has made us as creatures capable of love. Right? One way we know that, because one might could argue, well, how do we know what we call love is the same thing God calls love? Well, God commands us to love. Right? And I can't imagine God would ever command us to do something that we're totally incapable of doing. Right? So God commands us to love in two ways, at least. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourself. Right? That's the sum. In fact, that's the summary of all God's commanded us to do, according to the scriptures, right? Is to love in those ways. So obviously that's an attribute. God is love. He's perfect in his love. I'm imperfect in my love. You can just ask Whitney, you know, there's all kinds of imperfections in my love. You can ask my kids, you know, when you lose your temper with your kids, that's not perfect love, you know? But God is perfect in his love, though he does communicate that attribute with us. And as you read through this book, and we can't just go through every one of God's attributes, but we do recognize that there are things that God has shared with us, and that God has communicated to us. Here, God is wise. We can grow in wisdom, right? God is truthful. We can be truthful. God is good. We can be good in certain ways. Some reasonable facsimile of goodness, though Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only the Father is good. God is love. God is holy. We can grow in our holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy, God commanded us, right? So we see that's a communicable righteousness, justice, those things. But then also, God has incommunicable attributes. Those things that are God's alone, right? These are things like God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over all things. He does not share that with us. God is omnipotent. These are things that belong to God and God alone. Now, while we might have some semblance of power or creativity, we don't have the omnipotence, the unlimited power that God has. There's no power that is not available to God. I loved one point Grudem made in this book, and I don't know if you guys noticed this. You know that old story, is there anything God can't do? You know the answer to that. Of course there are things God can't do. Of course. God can't cease to be God, right? Otherwise, he would never be God. He never would have been God in the first place. If God could ever cease to be God, the Bible says explicitly, he cannot deny himself. What would happen if God denied himself? Well, he would contradict his very nature. He would have never been God. There is no God if he can contradict himself. God can't change, right? And I love, again, Grudem's nuanced understanding of God's change. I think sometimes we can oversimplify our understanding of God's inability to change. Clearly, things have happened in the life of God. God's changed his mind at different times. God has chosen to move from wrath toward mercy. At one point, the Son was not incarnate. Son's eternally God, and now the Son is incarnate, right? So those are changes that have happened. But God doesn't change in his attributes. God doesn't change in his being. God doesn't change in his nature. So that which it means for God to be God never changes. So God cannot deny himself. God cannot contradict himself. God can't not be God. And so I actually kind of like the question, can God make a mountain so big he can't lift it or whatever else? Well, if there was a mountain God couldn't lift, God wouldn't be God. Okay, so if you're infinite in power, of course, there's nothing you could create that you couldn't lift, because at that point, your power would then be limited. So God in no way can contradict himself. He can't cease to be God. So I think it's important then for us to recognize these communicable and incommunicable attributes. But I think it's important. Any questions so far? I'm trying to do better. Tell Ben. He's not here, but tell Ben I'm trying to do better. Any questions so far? Some of y'all are still at Pascal's Wager, aren't you? I know. It's okay. Told you guys I'm feeling good tonight. God is perfect in his attributes. Other incommunicable attributes would be things like God's omnipotence, God's omniscience. While we have some knowledge, we don't have omniscient knowledge. So, but the omnis, okay? Let's think about the omnis for a moment. The omnis help us think. I am singularly present, right? I mean, I'm just here and only here. Now, a facsimile of my voice will later be on the internet, right? But I won't be there. Hologram of Tupac was at Coachella, but Tupac wasn't really there, right? This is just he might have been. He wasn't on the stage, all right? He might have been in the audience, right? Yeah, that's right. I think, like, it's important for us to recognize then that we understand what it means to be somewhere, to be present, right? And we even know what it means to do a good job of being present. But several years ago, early days here, it was just early days of really, really hard work trying to put First Baptist Church the place it needed to be. And it was just a lot of hard work and long hours and those kinds of things, which were my joy to do. But my wife had a qualm with me in these days, okay? So I would come home, and some of you have probably been here before. I would come home, maybe a long day, meetings, phone calls, whatever, just all kinds of stuff. And I would come home, I would sit down in my chair, and I would kind of do this. You know, and Whitney would have been home with kids all day, you know, wrestling babies and dealing with babies. And I'm zoned out, and my brain's mush, you know. And she said to me, when you come home and it doesn't feel like you're present. You know what I mean? Has anybody ever been like that before? I mean, we all go through seasons like that. You've probably been critiqued of this. You've been around somebody. There's something else that does this to us sometimes. And it's these things, right? These phones. You can be somewhere but not be present, right? You're somewhere else doing something else. Isn't it funny how these are supposed to connect us and they kind of do the opposite? Anyway, whatever. All right. Physician, heal thyself. Okay, so I'm the world's worst. But you, even when I'm somewhere, I'm not always perfectly present, right? So not only am I limited in my ability to be present in any one place, even then when I am in that one place, I am actually present. I am not always perfectly present. Does that make sense? And even now, in this moment, right? There, if something were to happen, some moment of historical import, and somebody came to me later and said, I need you to tell me every detail of what happened in that training you class that night, right? And I would be like, man, I don't know. And I say, you know, like, and they say, well, like, was Paul there? Yeah, Paul was there. Was Paul chewing gum? I don't know if Paul, you know, it turns out I'm not perfectly present here right now, right? I'm doing my best, but even then, right? My vantage points limit, my ability, I'm having, man, it's taking all I've got to talk about the cosmological argument for God's existence here, right? I was wrong. That's the ontological argument for God's existence. Anyway, that's the best one. So ultimately, God, think about what it means for God to be omnipresent for just a moment. Let's do a thought experiment. God is not limited to his throne in heaven. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God is certainly there. God is in heaven, but the Bible tells us what? God is everywhere. Where can I go to escape God's presence? There's nowhere we can go to escape God's presence. There's nothing that exists where God isn't. Isn't that amazing? God is present everywhere. Okay, on top of that, not only is God infinitely present, there's nowhere that is that God isn't, okay? But on top of that, everywhere where God is, okay? Everywhere where God is perfectly present there. To the point that he knows when a sparrow falls from the sky, okay? Not only would I probably not notice if one of you wore a wig here tonight, God actually has every hair on your head numbered. And I've checked my comb lately, and there are several in there. And God is so perfectly present that he knows exactly how many there are at any given moment. That's how perfectly present God is. There's nothing that God doesn't know perfectly. Okay? Now you take that to God's power. Okay? Not only is God not limited, I'm very limited in my power. But also, sometimes I use it incorrectly. Not only, God is infinite in his power. It knows no bounds, but God always uses it perfectly, right? You ever heard of somebody that doesn't know their own strength? Well, accidentally, you know, I don't know, a little kid even sometimes. You've got a puppy or something. You don't want your little kid to grab the puppy because they don't know how to use their strength appropriately, right? They could hurt the puppy. Well, that's a child who's very limited in strength, but also who's imperfect. God's perfect in all those things. What about knowledge? About knowledge. Not only is my knowledge limited, but I have wrong knowledge of things. I mix up arguments for the existence of God. You know? I have limited, imperfect knowledge. I've spent days before, you know, trying to read somebody's motives on something they said to me. You know, it turns out I'm an idiot. Because I had knowledge, right? But it was imperfect knowledge. I'm trying to read into it or whatever else. By the way, let me just encourage everyone in something. If you ever say, hey, especially a pastor, like, hey, you want to grab, let's eat lunch next week. Just say, like if it's about something, like, I want to talk to you about this, or be like, no agenda, you know, because sometimes you'd be like, man, I hope everything's okay. You know, there's no telling, because that happens sometimes, all right? There's nothing worse than somebody be like, hey, you want to eat lunch like on Tuesday? You're like, yeah, and they text you that day. He's like, hey, I got to go to next week. I'm like, man, another week of this, you know, and it used to be worse. But that's just a nice little courtesy for folks. Whose life you could mess up, you know. So I want you to think about this then. The omnis are a good thought experiment for us to think about all of God's attributes, okay? Are you guys with me on the categories we've established so far? God is infinite in all those things. What does it mean for God to be omnipresent? He's infinite and perfect, okay? And on top of that, God is infinite in all of his perfections. There's nothing more delightful, there's nothing more wonderful, there's nothing more glorious in the cosmos than God. So you think about this and you start to tease out in each and every one of these things that are true of God. Okay? God is just, right? Isn't that amazing? So here's an example. You know, one of the things that troubles me most in this world? When somebody who's received the death penalty, evidence comes out later that would have exonerated them, gotten them off death row, right? It troubles me so deeply, right? Even though I believe that the death penalty is an illicit thing. I think it's something the Bible asks for. I do oftentimes, though, question, right? I think it's just to give the death penalty for certain crimes. Oftentimes, though, I question our ability to mete out justice appropriately. Are we just enough to handle that kind of a tool? Sometimes I wonder about that because of how often those decisions get reversed, and it's an irreversible punishment. At the same time, I want us to consider then the fact that God's justice is infinite, right? He's capable of meting out justice at any moment. He would be fully righteous, save for the fact that I'm covered in the blood of Jesus. He'd be fully righteous based on my standing alone to open up the ground right now and swallow me up into hell forever. Right? God is could be infinite as justice. He's able to do it. There's nothing, as Edwards said, there's nothing but God's mere pleasure that keeps him from at any moment from swallowing me up into his wrath. There's nothing but God's mere pleasure that does that. And yet, God is not only infinite in justice, right? He's perfect in justice. God will never do one thing that's too harsh. God's never been too angry. God's never gone overboard. Isn't that amazing to think about? God has never gone too far. God's never, have you guys ever, you know, we like to like back up what we say to our kids, you know? You know what I mean? If you say, whatever punishment you say is going to happen, we're like, you got to do it. So don't say something stupid. You know, as you're riding the car, they're driving you crazy. He's like, we're going to go home if you guys don't hush. And you think, oh, man, they're not going to hush. You know, and I don't really want to go home. You know what I'm saying? Like, that was a stupid thing to say. And I'm so, like, terrible. I was like, I meant that theoretically. You know, we are going to go home later. That's what I meant. And you're not going to like it then, you know. Like, so, but, you know, you think about it, though. We've all, I think, said things or done things that felt like justice in the moment, but in hindsight, we realized really weren't just. With our children, I mean, we've all probably punished in anger, made decisions we shouldn't have made, certainly said things to a loved one or a spouse or a friend or some stranger, you know, at the some stranger at the customer service counter or whatever else that felt like justice in the moment. You know what I mean? Delicious justice in the moment, right? But in hindsight, you think, I think I went overboard. I didn't think that was actually just. God is infinite in his justice. He's capable. He's not want to. He's not afraid to do what's right. God's bold, right? But at the same time, he's perfect in his justice. What about God's love? His love knows no bounds, but it's also a perfect love. Now think about this. In everything that God is, okay, in everything that God is both infinite, okay? He knows no bounds. There's no limits to God. And he is also at the same time perfect, okay? He's infinite and perfect in everything that he is. I just want you to stop for a moment and let that kind of like seep into your brain for a second. Just think about everything you can think about God. Think about what it means for it to be infinite, okay? And then what does it mean for God to be perfect in all those things? Compare it to yourself and those communicable attributes. What does it mean for God to be infinite in those things? What does it mean for God to be perfect in those things? Now consider this, okay? God, anybody like Trivial Pursuit? Simmons likes Trivial Pursuit, come on. Trivial Pursuit, anybody ever played Trivial Pursuit? And you know what the little pie wheel thing looks like? You know the little pies? I think sometimes that's how we view God, like a pie graph, right? And he's this much love or whatever, or he's mainly love or whatever. And then he's this much wrath and this much justice and this much this and this much that. But if you really start to think through all these attributes, okay, if you're infinite in your love, right, that really doesn't fit into a pie graph, does it? Okay? What do you think? If a hotel has infinite rooms, okay, and an infinite amount of people check in, there's still room for one more person, right? Okay? And so you think about this, it's infinite. So if God's infinite in all these things, it means that he can't just be split up into all these things. God is simultaneously all these things at once. This is what theologians call the simplicity of God. I think, let me see how, I'm trying to remember what Grudem says. God is a unity. Okay? Every one of God's attributes balances the others out. And God is simultaneously all those things in perfection and in infinity at once. Always and forever. Okay? Always, all, let me finish this thought, Brent, then we'll come back. Always all these things at once. And God is simple in all these things. So I want you to think about this for just a moment. That God is infinite and perfect in all of his attributes and in all of his perfections. He's infinite. And God is all these things at once. He's simple. So while we are looking at this thing, at him in a sort of prismatic way, we look from each angle and we see these aspects of who he is, but they're all descriptions of who God is as a whole. Okay? And God has always been all these things, forever and ever. God was always perfect love. God was always perfect justice. God was always perfectly and infinitely all these things. God always will be perfectly and infinitely all of these things. And all of these things reduced down into who God is, we would call God's being or his essence. Okay? The Godness of God. The perfection and the infinitude of all of God's nature is his being or his essence. And the Bible teaches us that all of that emanates out from God, okay? That there's a radiance to this in the sense that, if you know anything about the sun has a certain set of properties that produce radiation, okay? The sun's nature in of itself radiates outward in heat and light and radiation. These things glow outward from the sun because of what the sun is, okay? In the same way, because of who God is, all of this infinitude, all of this perfection radiates out from God. It's glowing from God. And that's what we would call God's glory. It's the manifestation of the Godness of God. And so God is inherently glorious in his person because he is perfect and infinite in all his ways and in all of his attributes. I'm going to open up for questions. Brant, get to go first. Yeah, hard for me too. In fact, you'll notice in Grudem, I'm glad he says it, he talks about, God is present in hell, meeting out justice, right? So this idea that hell is kind of a God, totally godless void, I don't see in Scripture. I was kind of raised being told that, but I don't see that in the Bible. Now, what people say when they say you're separated from God means you're separated from his love and benevolence and kindness and goodness, all the good things you can taste in the world, because there are some good things, the rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. But even God's presence in hell is a challenge, right? So that's an age-old question called theodicy. So it's the question of how God can be both loving and just, right? And so I actually think that argument kind of cuts both ways because the fall, which is what results in the evil in the world, right, is, I would argue, the meeting out of the justice of God, the consequences of sin in the world presently. So all the evil things that happen are a result of sin. And I think it's important, though, to also remember God's not the author of sin. So though his presence is there, nonetheless, he's not the one who creates sin or leads us to sin or is the author of sin or delights in sin and evil. So the other thing I'll say is some people find that to be really troubling and difficult, but other people, for example, believers who suffer, find that to be of immense comfort, right? I mean, in other words, I've heard of people who were tortured for their faith, right? Being tortured by evil people for whom the fact God was present with them was the only thing that allowed them to go on, right? And so they've, you think about Paul and Silas singing hymns in jail, and I think our Lord Jesus Christ was comforted by the presence of the Father and ultimately by the Spirit at the cross even. And so that you know, that those are some things to think about. I don't know if that's the end-all, be-all answer to that. There's certainly a lot of things to think about when it comes to that question of theodicy, but those would be my kind of initial thoughts. The question was, what about with all the evil and suffering of the world, what about those who have a hard time with God's presence there? But again, you know, like if I'm suffering, I'm encouraged by, I'm thankful for God's presence. David.
Well, I mean, I just think to that, it's like, we see it on a different scale, and God sees it. I mean, there's evil in every scene on earth. You know,
right.
We think somebody being tortured, that's evil. There's evil in everyone's heart.
Yeah.
Right now, you know what I mean? Like, so God, I don't think, distinguishes, I feel sin is evil to God in all of its forms, not just the ways that we think, oh, that's really bad sin. But, you know.
Hmm. I think that's a good point. Yeah, so David said we need to recognize that God has a distaste for all sin, not just the things that register most for us and not just those wicked deeds. And I think that's a really good point, too. I agree with that. But at the same time, though, we don't want to flatten out. You know, I mean, there's different damage that's done, you know, by being like, I don't like you, and punching somebody in the mouth. I know which one I want. You know what I'm saying? And I'll take microaggressions all day over macroaggressions. Give me all the microaggressions, right? I'll take them. And that's my violence of choice, if somebody has to choose. Anyway, but no, I think that's a point well taken. But, yeah. Any other thoughts or questions on that so far?
I have a question.
Yeah, Jessica. Yeah.
It was because he became, for the first time ever, in his existence, was separated from the Father because of the sin that was put on him. But is that just kind of an embellishment that we put into Scripture, since God?
Yeah.
I mean, what I hear is that even in the presence of sin, God is still present.
Yeah, I think it's the first time the relationship was broken in that way. So there's a hymn, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast the Father turns his face away. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a couple things going on. One, that phrase, I mean, we need to take it at face value, but we need to remember that's the first verse of Psalm 22. Okay, so that is saying the verse, but it's also the equivalent then of saying Psalm 22, okay, because it's the title of the psalm, right? So we need to take that to mean that Jesus is quoting that psalm. He's drawing our attention to the entirety of that psalm in that moment, right? So if you read that on, that's a testament of resurrection hope. So the idea, though, for me, in a Trinitarian sense, right, that does damage to my Trinitarian theology, that the Father and the Son could be separated or cast asunder in some way. But what you do have is the Son receiving the Father's wrath as if he's a sinner, because he became sin on our behalf, right? I don't think the Bible teases out exactly what that looks like, and it's been a while since I've read that, but I think that line of reasoning runs parallel with a lot of the teaching I heard on hell growing up. And a lot of it was trying to get God off the hook for the wrath of God, okay? Trying to kind of say, well, hell's just kind of out there, right? And God's going to send you. He's not even there, right? Hell's not even really hell. It's just being separated from the presence of God, and that's so bad it feels like fire or something. And I don't feel the need to get God off the hook for pouring his wrath out on his Son, right? Because I think it's exactly what God's doing. I wasn't explicitly taught the Father poured his wrath out on the Son. I just heard they were separated, and that's why Jesus was sad, kind of. You know, I mean, that's a... I shouldn't say that. I'm sure there was more. I never heard it that way growing up. So, because I think there's a real fearfulness we have of talking about the wrath of God for a long time. You know, we kind of went Norman Vincent Peale for a while and Crystal Cathedral kind of power of positive thinking stuff. And but to me, you start to defang the power of the gospel, right? When you rob God of his chariots of wrath, you know, I think you miss the sweetness of the third verse when you don't sing the second verse, right, so to speak. So I would say then, though, that the Father is pouring his wrath out on the Son. But the other thing I'll say is another problem you have in a Trinitarian sense is I think it's Hebrews 13 says that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice by the Holy Spirit, indicating that throughout the passion of Jesus, the Spirit was with him. So I guess what you'd have to say if you say there's a separation, whatever that means, I don't know how to argue that biblically, but even if you did, you're really talking about a full Trinitarian breach at that point because the Spirit is with the Son. And it's through the Spirit that the sacrifice, the Bible says, is being offered up to the Father, and it's through the power of the Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, so all these things are happening, in case you don't know, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Right? All these things are happening that way, including the cross. So the Father's role there is pouring out his wrath, and the Son is receiving it, and it seems to be happening through the Spirit. So I always put it like this, like, if somebody's mad at me, like, really angry, like, let's say Whitney's, like, really angry with me, you know, and just deciding, like, or you know, like, your parents were ready to punish you, you know? Like, nobody's like, man, can't wait to reunite with Dad. Like, you're sitting there thinking, like, man, I hope he's selling 100 cars tonight. You know what I'm saying? I hope he's there all night long. I'm going to go to bed, and he's still up there selling cars. You can come home. He's had a banner day, best day ever. He's going to forget about it. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm not longing for his presence. I want to be separated from him, right? And so I think then it's the presence of the Father's wrath is the problem that's spoken of figuratively in the Bible as, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you pouring out your wrath on me? That's more of a forsakenness than abandonment. Now, what I think is important to recognize of hell and any experience of God's wrath, that is an experience of God that's devoid of all the pleasures of what it means to know God. And in that sense, it is an absence of God's presence as we know it, right? There is a benevolence that's available generally. The rain falls on the righteous and on the wicked. God makes the sun to shine on us. And right, there are pleasures of God that are available to all people everywhere at all times that hell and any experience of God's wrath is devoid of, in which case, in that sense, yes, it is a separation from God, from any of the blessings or benevolence of God. But I don't think it's a total separation from his presence. It's an entering into his wrathful presence. And that's the same thing, I think, that's happening to the Son at the cross. Does that make any sense? Okay, it's 6:59. And the last thing I'll say, God is the God who speaks and shows in ways that we can understand. And that's another thing. God is a revealing God. He did not value his own privacy to such a degree that he didn't reveal himself to us. He has made his glory known. So you just think about how mind-boggling the godness of God is, how infinite and how perfect it is, and God has made it known to us. Now, we don't know God fully, but God is knowable. You can know God. God! I mean, like, not some little g-god, you know? Not like some bird-nosed god of the creeks or something. The bodies of water, not the venerable natives of this great land, though they had their gods too. But like, I'm you know, whatever god you want to serve, not those little gods, you know, who just petty gods who just, you know, want a little sacrifice or have the same passions we have. No, the infinite, glorious God of the Bible, you can know him because he revealed himself to you. And that's a beautiful thing. Okay, any questions? Any last questions? Because we have a little time. It's 7 o'clock on the dot. And so I think we've got a little window here, right? People, do we have a little window here with before we have to pick 15 minutes of questions? All right, Brent. Oh, David. No, go ahead, David. Right. That's a great question. So David's question was, are we, how do we define these terms like God would define them? Or are we just reading our own mere experiences back into God. So a few things I'll say about that. One is we do have the Bible that gives us a more fully orbed picture of all these things. But I always say heaven lasts forever, and we don't get bored because there's always something new to learn about God. We never get to the center of this thing, you know. It's indefinable. How close, we'll never get there. The infinitude of God is beyond our comprehension. But God is knowable. And there are a few things that help us. One, he's revealed himself to us, and he's revealed himself to us through words. Okay? In categories and words. He spoke to us in our language, you know, intentionally. Second of all, a lot of what we're learning about God, he gave to us. We're created in his image. We're meant to be like God. So I think one of our biggest problem with understanding these things is not that we're humans. That's our biggest advantage in understanding these things. You know what I mean? Like, that's the best thing we've got going for us. We know things about God into which angels long to look. Right? I read this summer on my sabbatical, Out of the Silent Planet by C.S. Lewis. And it is really funky if anybody wants to get into some funky stuff. C.S. Lewis was a really weird cat. And so this is the first novel in C.S. Lewis's space trilogy. Okay, so if you didn't know C.S. Lewis had a space trilogy, now you do. So this dude, this professor who's based on Tolkien apparently, kind of modeled on Tolkien, gets kidnapped and taken to Mars. All right, I'm telling you, it's a funky book. And there's an angel who rules Mars, and these creatures take him to it. And the thing this angel wanted to know is how things were on Thicondra, or the silent planet, which is Earth. And so this is a myth that Lewis created to talk about. He said, we knew things happened. The great being of Earth fell, or whatever, you know. These things have been hidden from us. So this idea of things into which angels long to look, Lewis teases out as if all these planets have creatures that, and they aren't fallen, right? And the Earth is the one that's the silent planet because it's fallen, because Lucifer rules here or whatever. So obviously you can't, it's like if you read The Great Divorce or whatever else, this is not Lewis's cosmology here, right? These are ways he's trying to help us think about these things. But I'll say all that to say that Lewis, I love in that book, Thicondra might be Mars. I can't remember what the name of Earth is. Anyway, whatever, they're weird names. So all that being said, you know, he's playing into this idea that even angels, who you would think are the best at knowing God, don't know God like we know God. There are things that have been revealed to us, the Bible says, into which angels long to look. Okay? Angels don't have the special salvific relationship. They don't know God as Savior. Right? Angels don't know God as Savior. They can't know God as Savior. Angels won't be saved. Demons won't be saved. So ultimately then, that's a good thing for us. These categories are given to us by God. Our problem and where we mess up, I don't think, is in our finitude. That's just a matter of time. That having a limited understanding of something doesn't mean you have a wrong understanding of something, right? Our problem is, first of all, the effect of sin on our hearts, the fall, and the way it twists us and makes us think wrong things about God, right? It just makes us misunderstand what love is. You think about what your heart will do to make you look for love, act for love, what it makes you. Lewis, brilliantly, if you've ever read The Great Divorce, there's a mother in The Great Divorce that claims to love her son, you know, and it's this, quote, love for a son that keeps her from entering into paradise or whatever, because this love's turned sour, right? And Lewis talks about this. Well, it's not the fact she's a human that's the problem. It's the fact she's a sinner. So we've got twisted hearts, but we've also got twisted minds. That's the noetic effects of the fall that really take us from being able to see clearly to like the kind of carnival mirror understanding of things, right? We just don't see things as we ought to see them. And this kind of trace, the noetic effects of the fall are a big part of what Paul's referring to in Romans 1, just to kind of circle back to an earlier conversation we had about people who die ignorant of the gospel, right? But that's what Paul's showing and demonstrating in Romans 1, the way that what is plain about God ought to be obvious to them. But But sin, right, has worked itself out in a way that they can't. They've claiming to be wise, they've become fools. That's the noetic effects of the fall, the way the fall has impacted our minds, right? And so I say all that to say that these categories are given to us by God, and while they're limited and twisted, nonetheless, God is knowable. And I think we can know things about him. But I think what you're on to, and what I totally agree with, is we can't just hear the word wrath or hear... You know, one church member, we talk about the word hope a lot. You know, hope, according to the New Testament, is really different to the way most of us use the word hope. Right? It's like I would say, man, I hope I lose 10 pounds this month.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? Like, that means I'm probably not going to lose 10 pounds, but man, that'd be nice. You know what I'm saying? But New Testament hope's different than that. So we have to always be evaluating all these categories according to the scriptures and growing and deepening, recognizing we're not going to be fully set straight until we see God face to face. You know, there are limits to the knowledge of the wisest, most godly person. There's still limits and misconceptions. I don't know if, is that helpful at all? Is that a good? All right. Thanks, y'all. Go in peace.